Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they gladly received His word. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Dearly Father, we thank You once again for Your word. Lord, we're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this evening to hear Your word preached. Lord, we're grateful for the conference and for the opportunity that we've had to open up the Scripture and look at what the Word of God has to say without looking at it through the lenses of political partisanship or anything of that nature, but just what does the Word of God has to have to say about government. And we pray that as we continue that this evening and then tomorrow with two more messages on government, that the saints would be edified and that that we would allow Your Word to tweak our thinking and give us understanding as we go through the next 39 days before the election. And we just pray that that we'll understand that our citizenship is in heaven and that whatever happens down here is going to happen, and we need to have our focus on the right things. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, when I was deciding on topics back in May, and I gave myself the topic, should Christians be communists, I had no idea, okay, that the week that I was going to have to be preaching about some economic issues, that we're looking at, you know, a major economic issue and situation in our country right now, and I obviously had no way of knowing that that was coming, but I was sharing this with Todd in the hallway. It sort of set me aback for a few days as I was thinking about what do I want to say. And then I started realizing, you know, what I'm going to say is what I'm going to say from the Scripture, and that's going to, you know, really be all that matters. But currently, as I'm sure you're well aware, the value of the dollar is declining, and our currency is being bought up by foreign banks. The housing and banking markets are in shambles, and you look around and there's, you know, the forecasts are not good for our economic situation. And as you think about the question of should Christians be communists, it's maybe somewhat of a timely topic because of where we're at. And I want to start out by just giving you a few things before we start looking specifically at the Scripture on this. And my first point is that every nation on earth possesses both a governmental and an economic system. Okay, every nation on the face of the earth functions with some sort of governmental structure and also with some type of economic system. And they go together, and those two issues, whatever political structure or governmental system they choose and how they choose to function economically, determine very much about the standard of living, the quality of life, and all of a host of other things that occur in a nation. Simply stated, there are three major types of government. Okay, there are three major forms that government finds itself, not only currently but also through history. The first one is autocracy. Okay, autocracy is defined by rule by one person, and most of the time, an autocrat. When you hear that term, what pops into your mind most often is the image of a totalitarian dictatorship or an authoritarian individual like an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin, somebody that ultimate power in a nation is vested in one person, and they wield that power in a complete, total way. And that's one method of government. It could be an autocracy. The second is called an oligarchy. And an oligarchy is defined as rule by a few people. Now, that's a far less common method of government, but it does exist. And then thirdly, you have democracy. The definition of democracy is rule by many. Okay, rule by many people, and here in the United States, that is the general form of we generally have a democratic government. But even within a democratic government, you can have two different kinds of democracies. Okay, you can have a direct democracy. In a direct democracy, all the people govern themselves by voting as individuals on every single issue. And that's the way the ancient Greeks conducted their government. They passed around a little bowl, and they had different colored marbles, and each colored marble meant something, and each male citizen of Greece would drop the marble in the bowl, and it, when they were done, they'd dump the bowl out and count the marbles, and whatever color won was the way that the city-state decided things were going to go. And the second kind of democracy is what we call representative democracy, and that's the kind we use here in the United States. It's the idea that you elect people to go to the system of government and represent the people. Okay, so every nation on the face of the earth has some form of governmental system or variation or combination of those three things. But every nation also has an economic system, a way in which the nation functions from an economic standpoint. And generally there are five understood types of economic systems. The first one is a traditional economy, and a traditional economy relies on habit, custom, or ritual to decide the questions of production and the consumption of goods and services. This is the most, for lack of a better term, primitive type of economic system. It relies on trading and bartering, and there's no definite value of goods and services other than what somebody thinks that they're worth. And so things are traded, they're bartered back and forth in a traditional fashion. The second that I want to touch on is capitalism. Capitalism advocates the private ownership of land and resources and capital. It has the idea of competition, freedom of choice, along with the possibility of profit. Third is socialism. Socialism is the equal distribution of wealth. In a socialist economy, the government controls what is produced. But, generally speaking, there's still public ownership of most land, factories, and other means of production. And then fourth, you have communism. In an economic situation, the government decides how much to produce and what to distribute and how to distribute what's produced, and the state owns all the factors of production. And then fifth, you have what they call a mixed economy. A mixed economy is an economy where you have elements of all of the others. Okay. Now, in the United States, if I were to draw a continuum for you, on the one end being the most centrally planned, that is, the government owns and controls everything in the state from an economic standpoint, all the way over to another end of the spectrum where you have the most capitalistic, where there's no government intervention at all. On one end, you probably have a nation like Hong Kong, where capitalism is virtually unrestricted, and there is no government intervention in the economic system. And on the other hand, you'd have a nation like North Korea, okay, where the government controls everything from an economic standpoint. They answer all the economic questions, and they dictate to the people what they're going to produce, how much they're going to produce, and how the goods and services are going to be distributed in the economy. In the United States, we have a mixed economy. We have a government that does intervene from time to time in the economy. If this bailout goes through, you'll see a big intervention of the government in the economy. Okay, but our economy is mixed. We tend to be definitely more on the capitalistic end of the spectrum. We favor the notions of free enterprise and so forth. We also have some elements in our economy of traditional. Okay, how many of you have ever traded a service with a friend of yours? What I mean by that is you say, hey buddy, you come help me with my roof, and I'll come help you with your basement. Okay? You're still exchanging services in that case, but you're doing it in a traditional way. You're not exchanging in terms of money or currency, but you're still setting a value on a service, and then you're trading back and forth to have the service rendered. So, generally speaking, every nation on the face of the earth has both a governmental system and an economic system. Okay? Our nation is no different. Communism, if you look up the word communism in the dictionary, there are two most significant definitions. First, communism is defined as a system advocating the elimination of private property. Okay? A system advocating the elimination of private property. Second definition of communism is a system in which goods are held in common and available to all as needed. Okay? Goods are held in common and they are available to all as needed. So the fundamental question that we're going to be looking at here in this evening's message is, does the Bible advocate communism? Does it ever teach communism? Are there ever examples in the Scripture where people function on that according to that system? And if so, how do they function and why are they functioning in that capacity? And then lastly, we want to look at does the Bible say anything, does Paul say anything about economics as it relates to the church, the body of Christ? So I want you to draw your attention back to Acts chapter 2. And while you look at that, again, I want to remind you, 95% of professing Christendom all believe that the church, the body of Christ, starts where? In Acts 2. Okay? Baptist, Pentecostal, doesn't matter. The majority of all Christian denominations understand and teach that the church, the body of Christ, starts in Acts chapter 2. And that brings up a host of different things that we could discuss, but I want to look at that from the standpoint tonight of the economic system here that is being advocated and followed by the folks that were present at Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' what? So the people in Acts chapter 2 that hear the gospel of the kingdom preached and submit to the water of John of verse 38, why don't you look at that real quick? Verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? For the remission of sins. If you go to verse 41 again, then they that gladly received His word were what? So all of the people in Acts chapter 2 that hear Peter's message, that hear what he has to say, what is the response that they have to his message? They immediately go and be what? Baptized. And we understand that the reason for that is because the gospel of the kingdom, if you go back to Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist comes baptizing and so forth, and Mark calls it in Mark chapter 1, the baptism of repentance for what? The remission of sins. So this is the nation of Israel functioning here in Acts chapter 2, and the response that they have to Peter's message in verse 38 is they all go and be what? Baptized in verse 41. Now look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' what? Doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Skip down to verse 44. And all that what? Believed. Now, all that believed in verse 44 are the same as in verse 41 that were what? Baptized. Are the same as in verse 42 that are continually steadfastly in the apostles' what? Doctrine. So how are they functioning then? Verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things what? Now, what obviously is Peter teaching them in his doctrine? He's teaching them to have all things what? In common, because they're abiding steadfastly in his doctrine and in the fellowship there. Look at the next verse 45. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had what? Now, when we looked at the definition of communism, I said that the definition of communism was, number one, a system advocating the elimination of private what? What are they doing in verse 45? And sold their what? Possessions. Are they getting rid of their private property? Yeah. The second definition of communism is a system in which goods are held in common and available to all as needed. Look at verse 44 again. And all that believed were together and had all things what? Now, why do they have all things common? Because in the next verse, what are they doing? And sold their possessions and goods, and notice, and parted them to all men as every man had what? Need. Are they following a communistic system of distributing goods and services in Acts chapter 2. Okay? If you look at the definition of communism and you read what the Scripture says there, the saints that are present in Acts chapter 2 are following a system of economics that is communistic in nature. They are selling everything that they have. They are bringing it into a common pool of money. And then from that common pool of money and assets, They are distributing to everyone as they have what? Need. Now let me ask you a question. How many Acts 2 dispensationalists and Pentecostals are teaching their people to live under this type of economic system? None. Now look, if the church, the body of Christ, started in Acts chapter 2, and they want the baptism and the tongues and all the signs and wonders in Pentecost, then isn't it inconsistent for them to not be teaching their people that they need to be living under a communistic situation economically? Isn't that inconsistent? That seems to be very inconsistent to me, and because the Scripture is very clear here that this is how they were functioning. Go to chapter 4. Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now notice, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his what? Own, but they had all things what? Common. So are they eliminating private property in favor of a common distribution of wealth and assets? Verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Verse 34. Neither was there any among them that what? Lacked. Why? For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had what? Now, how are they functioning here? Are they functioning based upon our definition of capitalism or some other economic system, or are they functioning with our definition of communism? Okay? So in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the believers that were present on the day of Pentecost are functioning under an economic system that is advocating the selling of all private property, lands, and so forth. They take the price of the sales, they bring it and set it at the apostles' feet, and then the apostles take that stuff and they distribute to every man as he has what? Need. Okay? Now, so the issue of should Christians be communists, go back to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Who's he talking to? Who's Peter addressing here? Is he addressing the church, the body of Christ, or is he addressing the nation of Israel? He's addressing the nation of Israel. Look at verse 22. Ye men of what? Israel. Where's the other one here? Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David. David was a patriarch, and covenants were made with David. And we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that the covenants of promise were all made with who? The nation of Israel. Is there a single Christian there on the day of Pentecost? Go to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It says here, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Look at the end of the verse. And the disciples were called Christians, what? First, where? In Antioch. The term Christian had not even been in anybody's mind in Acts chapter 2, because all of the people in Acts chapter 2 were members of the nation of Israel. The little flock is being formed, and there was no concept yet of somebody being called what? Christian. So there's inconsistencies here that I want to point out to you. If the so-called church, the body of Christ, starts in Acts chapter 2 like the majority of professing Christendom says it does, then why are they not advocating that everybody follow the system totally? And if you're going to follow Acts chapter 2 all the way, if that's where you think the church, the body of Christ started, then you better start selling everything that you have, right? And bring in all the money to the feet of who? The pastor. The elders. Craig, Todd, right, there you go, Ernie, okay. What's my point here? No one is teaching this. No one is advocating this. And yet they all want to say that the church starts where? Acts 2. There is a huge inconsistency. And what I want to look at is why. Why are they functioning under that system? Go to Matthew chapter 6. Look at Matthew chapter 6. The idea of should Christians be communists, my first point is, number one, the people in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 that are living under this communal system or economic system, they're not even called Christians. They're members of the little flock. They're members of Israel. And they're part of what God was doing in the earth with the nation of Israel. And they weren't even part of the body of Christ because the body of Christ hadn't even started yet. Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount here. Look at verse 28. Now here we go again, okay? Where does most of Christendom get their teaching from? The Sermon on the Mount, right? Verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Well, hang on a minute here. Let's back up to verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Verse 28, and why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little what? Now, if you're going to read those verses literally, what is Christ literally telling them? He's telling them not to worry where they're going to get food, not to worry where they're going to get clothes, not to worry where they're going to get shelter, because God's going to do what? He's going to provide for them. He's going to take care of it. He is going to supernaturally provide for their need, verse 31, and take no thought, saying, what shall ye eat, or what shall ye drink, or wherewithal shall ye be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Now watch verse 33. But seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be what? See, notice there that in seeking first the kingdom of God, was there going to be the provision made for Israel physically in terms of what they were going to eat, what they were going to drink, and what they were going to be clothed with? And he tells them what? Don't worry about it. Excuse me, because Israel understood that with the coming of the kingdom, all of those things would be provided for them. By who? By God the Father, just as He provides for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air and all the other things that He's talking about here in the passage. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. Now, you hear a lot of talk. If you just watch Christian TV and listen to Christian radio, they like to talk about tithing, don't they? Out of the Old Testament, they like to talk about tithing and giving 10% and all that sort of thing, because that's what the tithe means and so forth. But I want to ask you a question. Those folks in Acts 2 and Acts 4, how much was their tithe?
Everything.
It wasn't a tithe. They sold what? Everything they had and laid the value of what was sold at whose feet? The apostles' feet. And then the apostles then took that wealth, that those assets, those resources, and they distributed to everyone as they had what? Need. And they were being provided for out of the common collection of assets that they had all what? Sold. Now I want you to keep that in mind. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto them, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now look at verse 20. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I what? Now that's a fascinating verse on a couple passage on a couple levels. First of all, the rich young ruler comes to Christ and he says, What do I need to do to enter into life? And what does he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? No, what does he say? Keep the what? Keep the commandments. So that's obviously not the gospel of the grace of God here, because the guy comes to Christ asking him what he needs to do to enter into life, and Jesus tells him to go and keep the law. Right? We know from Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3 and 4 that we're not under the law but under grace, and we know that it's not possible for somebody to be justified by keeping what? The law. But that's Christ's answer here to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. So that's fascinating in and of itself. But then look at, and then the rich young ruler says to him at the end of verse 20, Look, I've done all that stuff. I've kept the law. I've done that stuff. What do I still have to do? And notice what it says. Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and what? Sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, that thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away, what? Sorrowful, for he had great what? Now, everybody that teaches this passage wants to tell you that he doesn't want to give up his stuff. And that's true, right? He's got a lot of possessions. He's got a lot of earthly wealth. Jesus tells him that he's got to sell all that he has and give it to the poor. Why did he say that to him? He said that to him because he was preparing him for what he was going to have to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 if he wanted to enter into what? The kingdom. The rich young ruler says, What lack I yet? And Jesus says to him, Go and sell all that you have and give to what? The poor. The kingdom tithe, the kingdom offering, if you will, is not 10%, it's 100%. And what, the rich young ruler goes away upset, and look what Jesus said. Verse 24, And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of what? Why does he say that? Because he knew the time was coming where to get into the kingdom, the kingdom saints were going to be required to sell all that they were. Have. Now let me ask you a question. Why aren't more preachers that want to preach about the kingdom requiring their people to give them all they have? Because you know what they do? There's the door. There are major inconsistencies here when you look at Acts chapter 2, when you look at the account of the rich young ruler and what believers are saying about Acts chapter 2 and the church starting there. Go to Luke chapter 12. All through Jesus' ministry, He's preparing them for a time in anticipation of the kingdom. And when the kingdom would come, things were going to be radically different for the nation of Israel. Because we know according to prophecy and according to the prophetic scripture that Jesus Christ had to come and die for the sins of the nation before He could come and establish the kingdom. Now, Israel didn't understand all that stuff like we understand it now, but we do know that according to everything that was unfolding during Jesus' life and earthly ministry, it was all unfolding exactly as the prophets had predicted, right down to the day that He showed up in Jerusalem at the triumphal entry when He cries and weeps over the city and says that they knew not the time of their visitation, right? Because everything was unfolding on that prophetic time schedule that God revealed to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And so when you get to these passages in the Gospels, Jesus is preparing the little flock for life in the kingdom. Life in the manner in which they are going to be living it once He is gone and the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. He's preparing them for that lifestyle that they'll be having. And that's why He tells the rich young ruler that if he wants to enter into the kingdom of God, he has to sell what? Everything. Because that's exactly what's going to be required in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Luke 12. Look at verse 31. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be what? See, seek the kingdom, and in seeking the kingdom, then all of these what? Things, all this stuff, all this material provision will be what? Added unto you. That's the same thing he said in Matthew 6, which you already looked at. Now look at verse 32. How is it going to be given to them? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the what? The kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be what? Now I want to make application of that. Go to Acts 5. There's a story in Acts chapter 5 about a man and his wife that didn't follow the instructions. That didn't follow what God was doing in Israel during the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. Because they sell a piece of their land and they keep some for who? Themselves. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Well, look at Acts 4, 37 first. He tells a story in verse 36 about Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted as the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. Verse 37, having land, did what? Sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' what? Feet. Verse, chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold the possession. Okay? So did they do the same thing Barnabas did? Yep, they sold the possession. Doesn't say what it is. Well, I think it does here in a second. Verse 2, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' what? So here's a guy and his wife. They sell a possession, whatever it might be, and they take a portion of it, and they bring only a portion of it, and they give it to the apostles. And over here, what do they start doing? They hoard some for who? Themselves. Okay? So they sell the possession. They go over to the apostles. They say, here you go, Peter. And they pass off what they're giving to Peter and the 12 as the full price of what? Of the sale. Meanwhile, they're over here keeping some under their mattress. Okay? Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to who? The Holy Ghost, and keep back part of the price of what? Now you tell me, when Jesus tells the rich young ruler to sell all that he has, was he deadly serious about that commandment? Because here you have an example of a man and his wife that sell all that they have. They sell a possession. They only bring a portion of it to the apostles. The rest of it they keep stuffed under their mattress for themselves. And here they are getting called out by God the Holy Spirit through the apostle Peter as having lied to who? The Holy Ghost. So when Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had if he wanted to see the kingdom of God, was he preparing that man for what was going to be required of him in early Acts period? Now, he says here, verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thy own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? How hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart that thou hast lied, not lied unto men, but unto who? But unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon them all, then all of them that heard these things. Woo! Here's a guy, lies to God the Holy Spirit about the land. He gave some to them, kept some from himself. Peter calls him out about it, says he lied to the Holy Spirit. Bam! Falls down dead. He's gone. Todd's laughing. Okay? He's a goner. Why? Because he did not follow what God was requiring of them to do in these passages. So all of those instructions back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about seeking first the kingdom of God, about selling all their things and giving alms and so forth, and his instruction to the rich young ruler, all of those things are in preparation for what would be happening in the life of the nation once Christ ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit came down. Now it's fascinating that you only see them doing this, behaving in this way, after the Holy Spirit comes upon them in Acts chapter 2. There is no recorded example prior to Acts chapter 2 of any of them behaving in this way economically. Not one. Now I find that interesting, especially when you look at verse 3, Acts chapter 5, verse 3, and Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to who?" Now look, what were they doing? The people were selling their land, they were bringing, or their possessions, they were bringing it over here to the apostles, and then the apostles were doing what? Distributing to everybody as they had what? Need. Now, were the apostles just willy-nilly saying, "Oh, Ross, you need this much," and, "Oh, Elsenbrook," is that right? "Elsenbrook, you get this much, and Nash, you get this much, and Kemperman, you get this much, and Reed, you get this much." Were they just willy-nilly distributing this stuff? Or was God the Holy Spirit intimately involved in how this stuff was being administered? He obviously was, because when the guy says that when Peter says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit," he doesn't say, "You've lied to me." He says, "You've lied to who?" The Holy Spirit. So it is only after the coming of the Holy Spirit upon these folks in Acts chapter 2 that you see them then turn around and live in this situation economically. And it's not that the apostles are just making willy-nilly decisions about who gets the resources. God the Holy Spirit, working in and through those apostles, was administering the stuff to people as they had what? Need. Now, the reason for that, I want you to get Acts chapter 2 in one hand and Ezekiel 36 in another. Acts chapter 2 in one hand. And Ezekiel 36 in the other. Ezekiel chapter 36, start at verse 24. Now this passage is talking about what's going to happen when God institutes the new covenant for the nation of Israel. Verse 24, Ezekiel 36:24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." Now look at verse 30, verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle you with clean water." "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Verse 26. "And I will also give you a new what? Spirit. And I will put within you," I messed up, I'm sorry. "I will give you a new heart also will I give you, and a new what? Spirit. Will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Verse 27. "And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments," and what? What was it that was causing those folks in Acts chapter 2 to sell all that they have and lay it at the apostles' feet? It was the Holy Spirit coming upon them and causing them to behave in this way, because that was part of the preparation for life and economics and living in the coming kingdom, where God was going to take care of all of their physical needs. And so the Holy Spirit comes down, and when the Holy Spirit comes down in Acts chapter 2, He empowers the saints to go out and function in this capacity, and He also empowers the apostles to distribute the wealth and the assets appropriately according to the needs of the individual. And by the way, how is it that Peter knew that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit what? "Hey, this guy's lying. He confronts him about it. There's no chance on Ananias' part to repent or to change his mind. He's what? He's dead. Why? So, go back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with what? The Holy Ghost. Now, who was it that was going to cause them, according to Ezekiel 36, to walk in His statutes? The Holy Spirit. Who is coming in Acts 2 to fill these individuals on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit. Verse 4 again, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Go to verse 38. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of what? Now, you need to think about this passage. In the first five verses, the Holy Spirit comes and fills some people, right? Who is it that the Holy Spirit fills in the first five verses? Go back to verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place. Now, who is all in that upper room when the Holy Spirit comes? It's the 12 apostles and some of the other people that had followed Jesus and had already been baptized with the baptism of who? John. And the folks that he's preaching to hear the message, and they say to him in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we what? Do. And then he says in verse 38, repent and be what? Baptize every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of what? See, those people that he was preaching to had not yet gone through the first step and were being washed with water. So as soon as they are washed with water, then they are anointed with oil and filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? Then what do you see them do after that? We already know from verse 41 that they all went and were baptized. And then you see them in verse 42 and following steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and then they're all selling all that they have and laying it where? At the apostles' feet. Are they functioning here according to a communistic economic system? Are they selling? Are they eliminating private property? Are they putting all the assets into a common pool which are being distributed to every man as he has need? So why aren't the Baptists, the Pentecostals, and all the other Acts 2 dispensationalists behaving in this fashion? See, it's inconsistent for them to say that the church starts in Acts 2 and claim all the other things from Acts chapter 2 and not teach their people that this is how they should live. Because when the Holy Spirit came upon these folks in Acts 2, He empowered them to live this lifestyle that you see recorded here. He empowered the apostles to be able to distribute to every man. Now, what happened to the little flock here? Did Israel ever receive the kingdom? Did they accept or reject the offer of the kingdom made in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts? Go to Acts chapter 7. Verse 51. Stephen says to the Sanhedrin in Israel, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist who? He says, you're not resisting me, you're not resisting Peter, you're not resisting John or James or any of the other men here, you're really resisting who? The Holy Spirit. Because who was at work in those men at that time empowering them to go out and teach this message? It was the Holy Spirit. And he says, you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God the Holy Spirit. Verse 55. But he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly in the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, we already know from Acts chapter 2, we didn't read the verse, but it says that that Christ went up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God until the time came where He would make His foes His what? Footstool. Stephen looks up, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he sees Jesus what? Now, if he went and sat down until the time he had come to make his foes his footstool in Acts 2, and Stephen looks up there and sees him standing, what's he getting ready to do? He's getting ready to come back in wrath, taking vengeance on his enemies. Right? Verse 56, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and what? Stoned him. And they lay down there, and they lay down the raiment there at the feet of a young man whose name is what? Saul. And Saul goes out and he persecutes the little flock. And on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, God saves him and begins to communicate unto him a different message for a different time, for a different people about the church, the body of Christ, and the truth of the revelation of the mystery about what God is now doing with the body of Christ begins to be made known through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. What happened to the kingdom? What happened to this lifestyle that the 12 and Christ in His earthly ministry were preparing the little flock to live and were actually living in the early chapters of the book of Acts? It faded off the scene. It died away because with Israel's rejection of the kingdom, that economic system no longer was the way God was dealing with that group. Okay? I hope that's making some sense to you this evening. The Holy Spirit was no longer empowering the people to live in this fashion. By the way, Revelation chapter 12. There's war in heaven and Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and the dragon fought on his angels and Satan and his angels get kicked out of heaven and sent where? To the earth. And then the passage says that they'll go on eagle's wings out into their place where they will be provided for a time, a times, and a half time, right? God will once again take the nation out there into the wilderness and supernaturally provide for their physical needs the same way He did for them when they were wandering in the wilderness back there in the book of Exodus. Now, we're the church, the body of Christ, right? Are we under the law? No. Does God function with us today the same way He did with the nation of Israel? So, you know, the one thing about the capitalists and the socialists and the communists in our day, they debate all the time about what's a better system, right? Capitalism, they all have problems, okay? Unmitigated capitalism, it can be just as bad as communism, okay? It generally is more efficient, but at least capitalists acknowledge that the basic nature of man is what? Greed. Because the whole system, the whole economic system of capitalism is predicated on the idea that you will behave in your own self-interest. That is the basic gist and functioning of the whole system. Okay? Communism today, in our day, is asking you to believe something that the Scripture clearly denies, and that is that man is basically what? Good. And if you're going to live under a system like that today, you're going to have a whole bunch of Ananias and Sapphira. A little for you, more for me. And as soon as one person starts to cheat the system, it's not fair anymore. It's not common anymore. So for all the potential problems that capitalism has, at least it acknowledges fundamentally that man's a sinner and he's going to do what's best for him first. Right? So, how then as believers should we think economically? Should we follow the Sermon on the Mount? Should we take the viewpoint of Matthew chapter 6 and say, you know what, I'm just not going to worry. I'm just going to sit here in the chair and God's going to provide. He'll provide. If I need clothes, He'll send me clothes. If I need food, He'll send me food. Because I claim Matthew chapter 6 and I believe that God's going to do it. How many of you want to do that? How many of you have insurance? Raise your hand if you have purchased any insurance product in your whole life. What are you doing when you buy insurance? You are buying coverage for something that might happen. As soon as you buy insurance, you're taking thought for tomorrow. Aren't you? I haven't gotten a car accident today, but tomorrow I might, so I better have the insurance. A tree hasn't fallen on my house this month, but it might next month, so I better have homeowner's insurance. I'm not sick now, but I might be in 10 years, so I better have what? Health insurance. So this whole thinking that permeates Christianity and Christendom, that we need to just follow the Gospels and the church started in Acts chapter 2 and everything's going to be hunky-dory because God's just going to give us whatever we want, is not the way God is operating today in the dispensation of grace. Those verses are in the Bible and they mean what they say for the people that they're written to. But they're not written to who? Us. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm suggesting to you, I'm going to suggest two things to you this evening about grace, economic thinking, and the dispensation of grace. Okay, first, just forget the whole communism stuff because it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Okay? Because it's asking you to believe something about man that we already know isn't true from the Scripture. Okay? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He says in verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Verse 20, he says, let him that stole steal what? No more. But rather let him what? Labor, working with his hands, that thing which is what? Good. Why? That he might have to give to him that what? I hate to tell you, but the Apostle Paul says that if you want to have any sort of life here on earth and any sort of basic provisions, you're going to have to go get a job, buddy. Isn't that what he says? He doesn't say, take no thought for tomorrow. You can do that if you want, but you better watch out for tomorrow. Okay? Now, I'm going to temper this statement at the end because I'm going to tell you that the things that... See, believers... Oh my gosh, I got to get on this one for a second. The prosperity preaching drives me crazy. Because it is so contrary to the Word of God. We're going to go to a verse in a minute where the Apostle Paul says, with food and raiment, let us therewith be what? Content. And they're up there yelling at the top of their lungs about how if you're not rich, you're out of the will of God. Uh-oh. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's quiet in here now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 11. He says, verse 11, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your business and to work with your own what? Hands, as we commanded you. That ye walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of what? How do you have lack of nothing? Because God is going to supernaturally deposit it in your lap? Or by going out and working with your hands? In the previous verse. Okay? Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, start at verse 7. Notice. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly, what? Among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for what? Naught. But wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to what? Any of you. Paul was an apostle, was he not? Did he have the authority to go into Thessalonica and demand that they provide for him? Could he have exercised his authority as an apostle and said, all right, if I'm going to teach you folks, you need to pony up? He could have done that, right? But he says he didn't what? He didn't do that. Verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow who? Us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if ye would not work, neither should he what? That doesn't sound like Matthew 6, does it? Listen, if you have a job, aren't you taking thought for tomorrow? Just by virtue of having a job, you're taking thought for tomorrow, aren't you? Because you know that tomorrow you have to get up and do what? Go to work. You know that if you're going to go to work, you got to have a car. You got to have all this stuff just so you can go and what? Work. And as soon as you get a job, you're taking thought for tomorrow just to keep the job. You don't wake up in the morning and say, oh, geez, Lord, should I go to work today? Sometimes maybe you do. You understand what I'm saying, though? Okay? He says here, if any would not work, neither should he what? Eat. Well, look at verse 11. For we hear that there are some among you, for we hear that there are some which walk among you how? Disorderly. It's disorderly. Then what's it say? Working not at what? Oh, it is disorderly for a member of the church, the body of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul, to not have a job if he's able or she's able, depending on the circumstances. Now, that is so different than how these guys are functioning in early Acts and what Christ is teaching them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about how they're supposed to be functioning and how they're supposed to be relying on God for their what? Sustenance. He flat out says, look, the disorderly ones among you, these are the ones that refuse to what? Work. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Oh wait, verse 12. I knew I forgot something. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with all quietness they work and eat their own what? The bread that you eat, you earn yourself. You don't go over here to the apostles or the pastor and say, hey, pastor, I need $100 for groceries this week. Can you please give it to me out of the common pot that all the saints sold all their stuff and put it in there so I could have some food? That's not the way it works. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm wrapping this up here in a minute, okay? I know everyone's wanting to go to bed. Me too. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the what? The faith, and is worse than what? Woo! You realize what that verse is saying? You can cross every I, or no, cross every T, dot every I. Right? Okay. You can cross every T and dot every I, doctrinally. You could have everything straight with right division. You could understand how God's working in time. But if you refuse to provide for your own, Paul says, you've denied the what? That's pretty serious stuff. So economics for a believer is based on this idea that you provide for your own what? Food, raiment, blah, name it. Now look, if a saint is having trouble, there's a place for the assembly to do what? Minister to the need of the other believer. Okay? But it's not the job in the Word of God for the government to do that. It's the job of the believers to take care of their own. Right? So if there's a saint that's lost their job or whatever, and if the church is able, if the assembly is able, and this person is for no fault of their own, you know, going through a situation, it's the other saints that should be the ones that are helping the individual and reaching out in faith and in grace to help meet the need where they can and when they can. But this is a whole different set of instructions and thinking than what we saw in the other verses that we read. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Then this will be the last verse that we use, and then I'll close. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. But doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is what? You know that Paul never says that you should be rich? Does Paul ever say that? Does Paul ever tell the believer that it's a sign of God's blessing for you to be materially wealthy? Does he ever say that? Your blessings and my blessings, Ephesians chapter 1, are in heaven, our spiritual blessings in what? In heavenly places. We are already made rich in Christ spiritually by the basis of the blood of Christ that was shed for us on the cross. That's where our riches are. That's where our wealth is. It's already seated and positioned with us in the heavenly places. All of this prosperity teaching is all based upon a distortion of the Word of God, which is telling people that it's God's will for you to be what? And you want to know what? That only works in the United States. I mean, you go to a third world country and try preaching that. See how far I get you. Look at the next verse. But godliness with contentment is what? Now look, if we as believers would focus on that verse, see, why are even believers worried about what's going on economically in this country? Because we're worried that we're going to lose something that belongs to us where? On earth. Right? We're worried that we're going to lose our stuff, the computer and the projector, and oh, I might have to cancel my cable. And I'll lose the car, and I'll lose all this stuff, and my 401k, and my retirement, and all that sort of thing. And don't misunderstand me, you need to be concerned about that stuff. But in the end, we've heard it all day today, our citizenship where? Is in heaven. It's not here on earth. And when we focus our attention too much on the things that are down here, we're no longer content anymore with food and what? Raiment. What's it say? Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be what? Content. Boy, I tell you what, I read that verse, and that verse sure reads my meter. Because, you know, you watch the stuff on TV, and you listen to the news media and all this stuff, and they're all about whipping you into a frenzy and getting you all bent out of shape about what's going on, aren't they? And even as a believer, we sit there and we watch that stuff, and we flip back from 212 and 356 or whatever you said, and we get all worried. What are they going to do? What's going to happen to my stuff? Oh my gosh, oh Lord, what's going to happen? You know what? Even if the worst happens, and this economy goes in the toilet, we're still saved. And as long as we have food and raiment, the Scripture says we need to be what? Content. Now that's gonna take a readjustment of our thinking about and a reorientation of our thinking away from the things of the earth and a refocus of our attention on the things where? In heaven. Because I want to tell you something. If the worst does come, who's going to have the answer? We are. It's going to be us. And we got to be ready to give it out when it comes, if it comes. You hear what I'm saying? Christians should not be communists. Christians should work, labor with their own hands, and be content with the food and raiment that we have, and understand and reorient our thinking back to who we are in Jesus Christ, to the blessings that we already have. And as Pastor Jordan and Brother Reed already said, we're only ambassadors that are placed here for a short time, and our real home is where? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity that we've had to come out here this evening and study the Word of God. We're grateful for all the messages that have been preached this morning, and we look forward with anticipation to tomorrow's messages from Brother Dave Reed as we continue to look at the issue of human government and our relationship to the government in the Scripture. And we just pray that it would be a time of edification for the saints that are gathered here this evening and that those that will come here tomorrow also. Lord, we are grateful for all that You've done for us in Christ, for our seating in heavenly places and all the things that we have because we're in You. We ask that we would reorient, that we would all, as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, reorient our thinking in grace to where it should be and truly come to a place where we can echo the sentiment of the Apostle Paul that having food and raiment, we are content. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.